Morning, everyone. Is this on? Can you hear me? All right. You guys still pumped about the Cavs? A little bit. Ooh, I didn't say clap. You just clapped in church for the Cavs. Lord, forgive you. I told Diane yesterday, wow, it's going to be 2 weeks since the Cavs won. She said, I still can't believe it. I remember last time I was up here, I mentioned the documentary Believe Land. And that night, I think they lost to Toronto. And I said, oh, man, did I just jinx the Cavs winning? And anyway, we know what happened. I wanted to bring them up as part of my intro because they won. If they didn't win, I wouldn't be talking about them. But they won, right? And how about them Windians? The Windians are doing good too, right? Yeah. But the Cavs, LeBron came back 2 years ago. All this free agent stuff that's taking place with Kevin Durant and Joakim Noah and Derek, what's his name? Derek Rose, who hurt himself packing to get to New York. All this stuff reminded me of LeBron choosing to come back to Cleveland and the letter he wrote and how exciting that was. And someone that we vilified and wanted to bury all of a sudden we loved. That shows how many Christians are in Cleveland, right? We forgave him so quick. But he had a goal, right? He had a purpose. What was his purpose? To win, to bring a title to Northeast Ohio, right? And he wrote that in his letter, and they start their practices, and they made it to the finals last year. They shouldn't have made it. They went, you know, six games with Golden State. But that's the expectation that we now had of the Cleveland Cavaliers. I don't know if we'll still have that, but that's what we had. And so all the practices, all the grinding, all the regular season games, as long as it is, as many as they are, and then all the playoff games leading up to the finals, the whole point of it all is to win, right? So I don't know if you guys have relived the moments of the last minute and 39 seconds of Game 7. I have not. But when you go play by play with the, what is it, the stop, the block, and the shot, I don't know what order they came in, but they were pretty cool. And LeBron goes up. I think they're already up by three. LeBron goes up for a dunk, and who of all people comes in front of him, makes him fall down, and then LeBron is like out, like grimacing like we've never seen LeBron grimace before. Did anyone else's heart just kind of, oh no, it's going to end like this. Oh no, not again. We just needed him to make one free throw, but he was down and out. And then he got up, he made one free throw, we won, you know what happened. Whatever happened to that injury? No one ever talked about that. You could hear him saying, my wrist, dog. And all of a sudden, he shoots it. No one ever talks about what happened to you. You were dying. He was like a soccer player that day. But anyway, if LeBron goes out, I don't know what the rules are. Maybe someone else comes in and shoots his free throws. Who knows if they make them. But when he fell, we were relying on him. He was going to fulfill the purpose for the Cleveland Cavaliers. He was going to lead the team. He needed a team around him to bring them to cross over and win a title. And when he fell, we knew that the purpose could fall apart. The team could fall apart. He was the key. He was the anchor for this whole idea of bringing the championship to Northeast Ohio to the Cleveland Cavaliers. Right? Right. So how much less do we as a church have to worry that the leader of our team, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, will never take a fall like that, will never cause us to go, what are we going to do now? He will always be on the throne, always be in power, always be in charge, always be in control. And so that brings me to today's sermon. We're in a series on community this summer. 3 weeks ago, Pastor Joe introduced it by talking about the community of the Trinity. And then Pastor Che followed speaking about the community of the creation of man and God breathing life into them and Zoe life and the intention of human beings. Then last week, Pastor Joe brought us back to community in marriage and in relationships, serving one another and putting each other before each other, and singles and marrieds and just Christian community in that way. And today, my task is to talk about community in the church community. What is our task? What is our purpose? What is it that Jesus is leading us toward? And I want to help us to think about that this morning, and then maybe get some answers to that if we don't know or if we need a fresh reminder. Let's start out by just identifying what church is. We hear it all the time, right? A lot of you this last night said, are we going to church tomorrow? The kids asking, are we going to church tomorrow? We're going to church today. People say, do you have church in your life? We need to build a new church. We're going to plant a church. The church hurt me. The church has blessed me. I'm about to get my church on. Let's have some church up in here. This church is hot. We need AC. Church is so long. Oh my goodness. So long is church. So the Greek word that's translated in the New Testament for church is ekklesia. And it means assembly or gathering. It came from a word that they used to call out, to assemble an army, to summons the army in the ancient times. And the Greeks used it to describe their political assemblies. The Jews used it to describe when the Old Testament was translated to the Greek, that Greek word for the Jews was the assembly of Israel, when Israel congregated. And so it translates in the New Testament to the people of God, to the assembly of God's people. It's used over 140 times. More than half of those times, it's used by the Apostle Paul. He used it when he was addressing a church in a geographical community, like the Church of the Thessalonians. Or he would say the churches of God in Judea. He would use it also to identify individual churches. He would incorporate any kind of gathering where the church was. He would use this word ekklesias to identify them, even in a house. In Colossians 4, he talks about the church at the house of Nympha. And so it's a gathering, an assembly of people in a place, and these are the people of God. But the overwhelming use of ecclesia is talking about the assembly, people called out to meet together, to meet with one another in the name of God. And so that's what we have here this morning, right? We have an assembly. We have a gathering. A Greek New Testament writer would call this the ecclesia at Scranton Road. People called out of their beds from all over Northeast Ohio and even Australia and where was it else? Indiana and many places to assemble here on Scranton and Clark and worship together. But what's the purpose? What do we come here for today? Was it to sing some songs, some great songs that we just sang to worship God? Was it to say a few prayers, to listen to a few prayers, to pass the offering plate around, to listen to a guy talk for way longer than he probably should be talking? These are all important things and essential to our lives. But we need to ask, is this the sole purpose of our community? Is this what we meet to do? Is this the purpose of the ecclesia of God? We could look to Acts 2. Acts 2, 42 to 47, Pastor Joe read those verses. That's where we see the first church. And we could look at how they operated for guidance, for a fresh remembrance of what they're supposed to do, what it means to do church, to be a church, to go to church, and what that looks like for us. Luke gave us a great account there in the book of Acts. In the first verse, 42, it says that they were continually devoted, not just devoted once a week, not just devoted once a quarter or once a month or once a year, but continually, regularly devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and fellowship with sharing in community or shared activity. They were continually devoted to the breaking of bread, not always the Lord's Supper, but that would definitely include the Lord's Supper at times. They just ate together. They had fellowship. They broke bread together. And they were continually devoted to prayer. The verses go on to say, 43 to 47, that people had a sense of awe at all the things that were taking place. The apostles were performing signs and wonders, and the Holy Spirit had just fell on the crowds, and they were in awe at all these wonderful new things that were taking place. Believers stuck together in harmony, it says. They sold their possessions so they could have money to give to each other and to meet the needs of whoever had need. No one had need within the community. They praised God, and they had good favor with God and with man. Their reputation was good in the community. It was well in the neighborhood. And the Lord added to their number day by day, it says. And all these things are essential to church life. We can look to this and we can be challenged at Scranton Road that we need to improve in some areas. But we can look to it and we can be encouraged that by God's grace, we haven't failed. By God's grace, he's kept us standing strong and being devoted to prayer and the Word of God and things like that, that we're still on track. But are these things, are those things listed the goal of church? Are these manifestations of church, these things that are take place in church, are they the only reason, the only purpose, the only part, the only point of being a part of a church? Was the Lord adding to their number, and do we want to add to our number just to get more people to participate in these functions that we see in Acts 2 and nothing more? These are good functions, but is that our goal? I want to talk today about two very important perspectives that Christians and perhaps the world should have in mind when they think about the ecclesias, the church. A micro perspective and a macro perspective. All right, stay with me. It's going to make sense. In my view, what we read in Acts 2 is part of a micro perspective. It's detailed. It's a bird's eye view. It's things that we do in-house, things that are unique to our assemblies, to our fellowships, things that the Lord blesses, that he commands us to do, that are good, things that don't make too much sense for people who don't know Jesus Christ. The things that we do in-house, these things we see in Acts 2, aren't going to be very effective, very fruitful. They're not going to minister or have much meaning to people who don't know Christ. Being devoted to learning, fellowship, prayer, worship, and the Lord's table. Sharing and meeting each other's needs. And doing it all in a way where we have good favor and a good reputation by the people observing. These are functions of the assembly. They're functions of the group, whether it be in a house or a building like this or at the lake or in a park. When the assembly's together, there's things that we're to do in order to worship God in an ordered way, an organized way. Within the church also, there's gifts, right? There's gifts that the Lord has given us to help strengthen and build us up. Ephesians 4 says in 11 through 13, so Christ himself gave the apostles, he gave prophets, he gave the evangelists, he gave the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. We find passages in the Gospels and in the Epistles where we learn the Christian way to live, the Christian ethics, the Christian morale, right? You can write these down. I'm not going to read them. Ephesians chapter 5 is one, okay? Colossians chapter 3, Galatians 5. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. We could look at these things and know what's expected of us, how our lives are supposed to look different as Christians. If you can't find these things or if you don't know them, you haven't been studying your New Testament. So I encourage you to do so. It's all there. It's clear. And so I put these things into the category of micro, a bird's eye view, fly in the wall kind of stuff. We learn about them. We teach them to the new believers, right? We work to make sure that we're staying healthy and we're staying active in these things. These things are essential to holy living. They're essential to transformation. They're essential for us to be a reflection of Jesus to everyone that we encounter in our world, in our neighborhood, in our jobs. They're the things that nobody outside the church will really see us doing, but they should surely feel the effects of. Amen? While it's a fly-in-the-wall kind of stuff, everything that we touch, everyone that we interact with should definitely feel the impact of the stuff that we're doing in-house. So the macro perspective of the church, the bigger picture that we, the church, fit into. Understanding the bigger picture is a must. It's a must for us to be able to understand what our communal mission is, what our purpose is, what is Jesus' purpose for the church. So for that, we're going to start by going back to the word ecclesia. There's another use of the word ecclesia in the New Testament. There's another meaning that Paul is intending to get using it. And he's not referring to an assembly or a gathering. In Colossians and in Ephesians, Paul uses the church, ecclesias, to describe what? Anybody? The body of Christ, right? He doesn't talk about the church here or the church there or the church in this house. He's talking about the body of Christ. It says, and he is the head of the body, the church. Okay? It's a phrase that we could add to our church lingo and not think too much about. We're the body of Christ. We're his body. We are a body of believers. And it could kind of maybe lose its meaning. So maybe we could think fresh about it today. Maybe we could think new about what that might mean today. If Paul's using language, or anyone's using language, and they talk about a head, and then they talk about a body, I think it's safe to assume that they're trying to describe a complete person, a whole being, a head and a body, right? It's a single unit, a full body. The human body requires the head, right, in order for us to function. Our head is our commander, our command center. It's from the brain comes thoughts and signals. I learned a little bit about it with Mr. Nathan at his job a couple weeks ago with the students. And I wish I could put it into words that he used because he sounds so much smarter than I do. But anyway, we all know that our brain thinks and it sends signals. And then, like, I'm moving my hands right now. If my brain wasn't working, I couldn't move them, right? Our brain registers and it sends out signals of feeling, of emotions, physical feeling, love, pain, enjoyment. When a person has a spinal cord injury, that path that the brain uses, it goes down and it disperses these signals. Wherever that injury is, those signals stop there. And so if it's, you know, depending on where it is, you can have no movement, no feeling in your legs or feet. If it's higher, it's your torso, your arms. And, you know, when people have it up way high, they can't move their body at all. And so we can't function properly when there's when it's severed there. If you cut off the head of a person or any animal, they're useless, right? They're dead, a lifeless body. No point in it. And so it is with Jesus and his body, the church. Apart from Jesus, we're nothing. We've heard it before, remove Christ and we have no power, we have no life, yada, yada, yada. But what else could we apply here? What else could we glean from that? Maybe without the church, Jesus doesn't have a body to move about and do his work. I'm not a heretic. Hang in there. Jesus doesn't really need us. He could do whatever he wants, right? He can complete a job while breakdancing with blindfolds, right? He could stop a comet from hitting a planet. He could rescue someone from the ocean while playing chess with the Holy Spirit without even looking, right? So hang in there with me. Hear me out. I'm not a heretic. But without the church, Jesus is just a head with no moving piece amongst the earth. He came to the earth 2,000 years ago to begin a God-sized task, a task of redemption, a task of reconciliation. Redemption and reconciliation is found when God is on the move, when he has put the devil in checkmate, when he has bound a strong man and entered his house and plundered his goods, when the kingdom of God has been made clearly known and men and women are invited to it. And Jesus began this work when he stepped onto the scene. Mark 1:14, early in Mark's gospel, right after the baptism, he says Jesus went about proclaiming and preaching the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel of the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom of God. The mighty deeds that he did, healing the blind and the deaf, healing diseases, raising the dead, controlling weather, commanding demons, messing with matter and elements, like turning water into wine, expanding fish and bread, putting Malchus's ear back on after Peter cut it off. These were all signs to let the people know the king has arrived. There's something moving around here. His words in Luke 4 and in the temple in Nazareth, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He has begun a God-sized task. And while at the cross, he yells out, "It is finished." Remember, tetelestai. But the fun was just about to begin on Sunday morning. His God-sized task is not yet complete. The means by which it will get complete is done. His death on the cross, his atoning death on the cross and his resurrection was fully sufficient, 100% sufficient, nothing left to be done. And yet it was necessary for so much more to be done. There's still so much more to be done, and that makes it possible. He's not finished in our world. He's not finished with his project to redeem human beings. John 14:12 says, "Very truly I tell you," this is Jesus talking to the disciples, "very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these." Why? Because I'm going to go to the Father. He had to leave in order for all these things to be set in motion, right? Part of the great plan of redemption was for God to use human beings to be his agents in this restoration project. Human beings were the ones who messed it up in the beginning, and so human beings are the ones who have to take the lead in getting it all right. Jesus had to leave, and he had to send a spirit to mobilize an assembly, a gathering, a multitude of people that started with a small band of Galileans and spread like wildfire through Samaria, Judea, and the outer parts of the earth. That Acts 2 church was a result of the 3,000 that were saved from Peter's sermon. You guys remember that? He preaches a sermon right after Pentecost because people are watching. They think that they're going crazy. And he quotes Joel's prophecy about the Lord giving visions and dreams and sending his Holy Spirit to the earth to be among men. He mentions the crucifixion, the resurrection. He mentions the need for repentance, for baptism, and that's how we can be saved. And 3,000 people get saved. One sermon, about 26 verses, takes maybe 2 minutes of our time to read, and 3,000 people get saved. You guys are thinking, us preachers should take a chapter out of Peter's book. Preach for 2 minutes. Not today. F.F. Bruce comments on how quickly the words of Christ from John 14 are being realized. Again, whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. So Jesus left, but he didn't leave because he was present and he promised he'd never leave them. But when he left, he dispensed his spirit on his people freely, whoever would come to him in repentance for the forgiveness of sin, who would be adopted into the family of God. They now had the Holy Spirit, right? God's plan is to mobilize humans, redeemed humans, to announce the kingdom of God that Jesus began announcing 2,000 years ago. Jesus said to Peter that he would build his church and that the gates of Hades would not prevail. We have to make sure that we don't get confused and we don't make the mistake that we are building, that we have to remember that Jesus is the head, that he is the sustainer, that he is the beginning and the end. He's the firstborn from among the dead. He's the one reconciling all things by the blood of his cross, that he is building his church in order to advance his kingdom in all the earth, and that the forces of evil, the powers of sin and death, can no longer advance. They can no longer gain any ground where his church establishes territory, where his kingdom is present. All they could do is retreat. We're his body. We're his arms and hands, his legs and his feet. And he's using this great assembly to do great things by his Spirit. When Jesus rose from the grave, he launched the long-awaited new creation. He brought the resurrection of the dead, which was not expected to happen until the end of the age. But he brought it into their present age, into our present age. I said this many times. I guess I find a way to sneak it into every sermon. He brought that future event that was to signal God's final act, God's new creation, God's final redemption, his kingdom rule, wiping out all evil and rescuing Israel from all her enemies. He brought that event into our time and space. And because of that, its ramifications need to be felt in our time and space. With Jesus resurrecting from the dead, he has made his stamp, he has made his claim, he's been vindicated as Lord of all. We see it here in Colossians 1, that by him all things were made. He's the creator. He was there when they were created. They were created for him. Without him, nothing can exist. I just want to read Colossians 1, 15 to 20 from the Message Bible, paraphrase. And it says this: "We look at the Son and see the God who cannot be seen. We look at this Son and see God's original purpose in everything created. For everything, absolutely everything, above and below, visible and invisible, rank after rank after rank of angels, everything got started in him and finds its purpose in him. He was there before any of it came into existence, and he holds it all together right up until this moment. And when it comes to the church, he organizes and holds it together like a head does a body. So spacious is he, so roomy, that everything of God finds its proper place in him without crowding. Not only that, but all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms, get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies, all because of his death, his blood that poured down from that cross. Verse 20, not only that, but all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms, get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies, all because of his death, his blood shed on the cross. It was his Father's good pleasure to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The death of Christ was big enough to reconcile all things. Can we say all things? Why would God need to reconcile all things? Why wouldn't we just be happy to get people redeemed, get them saved, and get us up out of here as quick as possible? Because of the Genesis narrative. Because of what Moses told us in his narrative of the creation, of the beginnings, the Genesis. After God saw everything that he made, he said it was what? Good. Not just good, but very good. If he were going to give up on it all, Jesus wouldn't have risen from the dead. There'd be no reason for a resurrection from the dead. The resurrection isn't something that tells us that we're going to be dislodged from the rest of creation. We were part of a whole process of creation by the Lord. We were the climax of it, as Pastor Chase said a couple weeks ago. The resurrection doesn't mean we're going to be dislodged and everything else is going to be given up on, right? In fact, the fact that he is raising our bodies to life, the bodies that he made in the beginning, now renewed and glorified, is an affirmation of the goodness of creation. It means he's not giving up on it. He's redeeming what was good. He began the work of redemption, that inaugurating of the new creation by his resurrection. He sent his Spirit as he promised, and he intends to see it through using his body, the church. We have work to do. I just said, Pastor Che mentioned that we were the climax of creation, because in Genesis 1:27, the scripture says that man was created in the image of God. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That means that we have a purpose to our existence, right? There's someone we're supposed to be the image of. There's someone we're supposed to be like, right? We see in Colossians that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him, right? The first Adam was supposed to lead the way. He was supposed to lead the way and lead humanity to do the things God commanded in Genesis 1, but he dropped the ball. The second Adam, Jesus, he did it. He did not drop the ball. He showed everyone what humanity was intended to be like, what it was supposed to be, what fully human really means. And we need to look to him to fulfill our God-given purposes. And the first one is to become fully human, to be a person reflecting God's image, to be a person striving toward and not away from all the character traits that we see in the life of Jesus. This is life to the full. This is abundant life. This is what Jesus came for us to have, to be fully human. Humanity is not bad. It's not evil. When something terrible happens, we often use the phrase, that was inhumane. That was awful. That was inhumane. And the reason is because it wasn't human. Well, until we meet Christ, we're on a trajectory that we're not fulfilling the true essence of what it means to be human. Fully human means to be like Jesus. He was the image of the invisible God. His character traits, the way he acted, the way he felt, the way he thought about the world, the way he thought about people, he wants to give that to us. He wants to transform us to think that way, to automatically feel that way. And that is what it is to be fully human, to be full of love, to be full of grace, to be patient, to be kind. All those things in the love chapter that we read at weddings, those things are part of Jesus' character as well, right? No one can argue that any of those would not be part of his character. They should be part of all of our character. We should be striving toward them. This is a big part of the macro perspective of the church, a bigger picture of what we, SRBC, what we, the church in America, the church in the world, are supposed to be a part of, announcing the gospel of the kingdom of God, the great plan of God, that in the work of Jesus Christ, human beings can get on track to find their purpose for existing in the universe. The longer we live without knowing Christ, the more time goes by where we are, where we aren't on a trajectory toward being human. People will not know unless we announce, and we cannot announce unless we understand. The purpose of humanity was to reflect God into the world that he made, to rule over it in love and in kindness, and thereby bringing order to this created world, right? And we've done that somewhat, right? Civilizations, governments, different things. To be fully human is to return to what God intended in creation in the beginning. Anything else is dangerously lacking. This is part of the gospel of the kingdom of God, the possibility of humanity being restored. Once that happens, once we have an assembly of full humans walking around, the world is looked at differently, right? You have full humans in the church with the characteristics of Jesus Christ, the characteristics we see in Colossians 3 and Galatians 5 and Ephesians 5 and the Sermon on the Mount, all these things, we're going to look at the world a lot differently, aren't we? We're going to look at people differently. We're going to look at systems differently. We're going to look at evangelism differently. We're going to look at the creation differently. All these things transform us into the image of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. Right? So they're finding in their very being concerns. We're finding concerns and loves and passions that we never had before. As we transform, as we start to become like him, as his spirit works in us, as we study, as we read, as we worship together, as we fellowship, as we break bread, he transforms us. As we meditate, as we have times of solitude and times of prayer, get away from the noise so that we can hear his voice and allow him to transform our heart, we start to change from the inside. Not from the outside, but from the inside. We naturally become the kind of people who care, who love, who are concerned. We don't have to force it, right? And that's his desire for human beings. That's made possible by his death on the cross and by the work of his Holy Spirit. So the world looks different, and we start to notice different things. We want to engage in the things that God cares about because we're now walking around in his image, and we're seeing things like he sees them. And so one thing we notice is there's many places where there's not order. God wants order in the world. He charged us to put things in order. And there's many places where there's not order. There's injustice taking place. It's not order. It's not right. It's not righteous. It's wrong. It's unfair. It's evil. It's injustice. We can have injustices from the workplace. We can see a boss who's very unfair, who harasses people or treats people in the wrong way that we know is not right. We can see it in our communities. We can see it in other countries. We can see it in our own country. We begin to care about everything that God cares about. And since Jesus has all authority over all the rulers and the thrones, and since our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers of darkness, and since he said that he will build his church and that the gates of hell cannot advance against it, not one bit, we can stand up, right? We can stand up for the weak. We can stand up for the marginalized. We can stand up for those who are taken advantage of. Not only clothe them, not only give them a cup of cold water in his name, not only provide safe haven and hospitality where needed, but we stand against the evil systems that allow these things to take place and to flourish. We don't have to fear in the face of these evil systems, right? Because we've seen the power of Christ at work already. I had a whole other section about history of the church that I just didn't have time for, and I was wrestling all night on whether to put it in. But one example is the abolition of slavery, right? That was around for thousands of years, even before Christ. It was normal. It was a way of life, slavery. In all cultures, you had very powerful people. You had very poor people. If you had a strong army conquer people, they became their slaves. And Jesus Christ comes into the world, his Holy Spirit starts filling the world, and things start to change. The world gains a conscience, things start to happen. It doesn't happen overnight, right? And in 1,500 years or 1,600, 1,700 years, almost 2,000 years later, slavery is abolished by Christians. And they stood up for it. And they fought for it. And they had a conviction about it. It took a long time to do it. But that system, that huge system that the whole world was part of, got abolished for the most part. There's still ugliness going on today, but it's not accepted practice among governments who have moved beyond all those things. And Christians did that, right? I've used this example before too. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., a Christian, stood up against the evil system of segregation and discrimination, right? He stood up against that system that the government sanctioned. It was legal what they were doing. It was allowed. And he stood up for that because of his Christian conviction, and it toppled. Is there work to do? Yes, there's work to do. But the system fell. And so he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not advance against it. It will keep retreating. The church needs to keep moving forward for injustices, against injustices, and standing up for the weak and the poor and those who need help, those who have no voice and no one to speak for them. Amen. Another thing that we begin to see differently with this macro, bigger perspective is the beauty of God's world. Beauty and stewardship, they go hand in hand. When we're being transformed into full human beings, when we're seeing the world differently through God's eyes, we see the beauty of creation, right? Every ounce of creation, except flies, mosquitoes, and rats, okay? I grew up in New York City, boy. Woo! And roaches. We took 9 teens on a youth vision exposure project a week and a half ago. The first place that we went to was the Holden Arboretum. I don't even know if I'm saying that right. Arboretum. All right. This was a beautiful place as soon as we got there. You could see the beautiful trees, and even though it was a cloudy day, there was colors and just greenery and just a really beautiful place. We went on a hike down to Pearson's Creek with a guy named Pat, who was a former military engineer, and people thought I was going to fall, but Demetrius ended up falling on his back and slipping on the rock, and it was a lot of fun. But there was a comment made by one of the students that he was half joking but half serious. But he said, "Man, black people don't belong out here." And he believed it. He believed it, I think. And we're trying to change that a little bit because that's God's world, right? I've had an appreciation for creation and for God's beauty for a long time, even before I started walking with Christ. And I probably have to attribute it to this white dude with an afro, Bob Ross. You guys know Bob Ross? Yeah, Bob Ross on PBS. At my grandma's house in the Bronx, they would always put it on the TV. And he used to paint, "Here's a little happy butterfly. And here's a little happy tree." He was so good at it. And it was amazing. And we used to go to the zoo as kids, and we used to go to the aquarium, and I had a fish tank, and we would go to parks. And, my dad had a niche for beauty as well. He was Puerto Rican, but he was trying to be white. He was trying to hunt with his boss and stuff like that. And I don't know. But anyway, it caused him to like nature. But he had an appreciation for nature. He would watch nature shows on Sunday morning when I wake up before he take me home to Far Rockaway. And I'd watch him. I've had an appreciation for beauty. And how much more now that I know who the creator is, now that I know where it comes from, who the artist is. How much more beautiful is it? Amen? So we have to see it. And where we don't see it, because it's not existing around here that much, we have to make it beautiful. We have to make it beautiful. The teens planted or hung flower baskets along Clark here. There's two at the corner that you might be able to see. They hung flower baskets. They cleaned up the trash off the street. They met the neighbors. They gave them a little card that said, "This is just from Scranton Road. We just want to give you something beautiful as a blessing. If we could be of support to you, let where we are." That was it. And so we try to bring beauty into our community. Can we do that in our neighborhoods? Can we pull our weeds? Can we cut our grass? Can we plant flowers? Can we fix things around and make it look better? You know, we were called a steward to take care of it, to rule over the way that God would. He wouldn't walk around and carelessly destroy his creation. He wouldn't be careless and just let it go to pot, right? He made it. It was good. We messed it up. And now he wants us to be the leaders in putting it back together. It would mean respecting it and honoring his handiwork, right? And what does that mean for us? How can we control the stewarding of creation if we're not farmers, right? We think of taking care of animals and stuff. How can we add beauty? I mentioned the flowers and the plants. You know, some people have a potential to be involved in organizations that are replanting rainforests, right, or preserving natural habitats. You know, but nonetheless, we all have a responsibility and a duty, and we're required to be aware of our surroundings, of how we are or how we are not participating in the systems of consumption and destruction that are not systems that are in line with the stewardship of God's world. I love F.F. Bruce's quote in relation to this. He says, "We have the church has the power to let the world become a dust bowl or cause the desert to blossom like a rose." We can let the earth become a dust bowl, or we can cause the desert to blossom like a rose. Beauty is important. It's very important. The church, the assembly, the body of Jesus has to lead the way in announcing it and engaging it in our world. We're part of a good and beautiful creation. And so beauty or ugliness has a deeper impact on us, on our being, than we think. If you wake up and you go out your house and you see broken glass on the street corner and you see weeds everywhere and graffiti, what do you think that does for your morale, for your motivation in life, right? But if you get to wake up and hear birds chirping and, you know, see a little chipmunk, and, you know, that might do a little bit more, unless you don't like chipmunks. But what we see around us impacts our lives. One commentator said, "When people cease to be surrounded by beauty, they cease to hope. They internalize the message of their eyes and ears, the message that whispers that they are not worth very much, that they are in effect less than fully human." In the midst of engaging in the communal mission, while we're together as the body of Jesus, while we're his arms and hands, while we're his legs and feet, while we're defending the weak and standing up to injustices, while we're reclaiming the role of stewards and beauty in the world, people will notice, right? How much more will people be willing to hear our gospel message? How much more will people be open to the kingdom of God that we belong to, that they're also invited to? We have a wonderful message to share. And there's more involved. It's a whole big encompassing message, more involved than just rescuing us from eternal damnation. That's not the only part of the gospel. It's the biggest part of the gospel, probably, but it's not the only part. God's in the business of reclaiming all that was his, that was very good. And he made peace by the blood of his cross. So there's a bigger picture of the church, and then there's a more detailed picture. I spent this time dividing the two, right? Calling them micro and macro. When we looked at Acts 2, we saw the functions of the assembly. Devotion to learning, devotion to study, devotion to fellowship and prayer, devotion to breaking of bread together, meeting each other's needs, praising and worshiping God, right? Then I referenced Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, Galatians, about character and the life we're supposed to live. After all this, I don't think they should be separated. There should be no macro and no micro view of the church. It is what it is, the ecclesias. It's the church of Christ, the body of Christ. It's the assembly of the people of God as they reside in the heavenlies with Christ. He is the head and we are his body. We're his arms, his hands, his legs, and his feet. When we're devoted to the teachings and to the study and to prayer, the communal mission should always be in view. When we're doing those things that I called detail previously, the communal mission should always be in view. The bigger picture should always be in view. When we study well, we can't help but for God's great plan, his great plan of reclaiming all that he made, we can't help but to see that and to desire to pursue that as his body. We're a living organism who is led by its head, Jesus Christ. We are to be about the business that he began when he came. and which he desires us to continue even now. We're his body, right? He's the head. Even now, a wonderful symbol of Jesus being alive and active and united with us is the Lord's table. We're about to partake, right? We think back to his words in the upper room, and he said to his disciples before he passed it, "This is my body that is broken for you. Take and eat," right? "This cup represents my blood that will be poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink," right? "Do this in remembrance of me," he said. In a moment, we're going to celebrate this together. We're going to take this together as an assembly here on Scranton and Clark, as a gathering, but also as his body. And maybe I'm wrong, but maybe there's another side to this remembering as well. Maybe there's an addition to remembering his death, his broken body, and his poured out blood. What if it's also to remind us that he's alive? What if the symbolizing of his blood and body that were separated on the cross, now we take it together within us, he's alive together in us, the church, and he wants to live through us, and he wants to live in us. When people see us in action, they see Jesus Christ in action, not us. So what if there's a twofold remembrance of the Lord's table? His body was broken, he bled for our forgiveness of sin, but when we take it together as a community, we rejoin him. We rejoin his body and his blood within us. Not literally, symbolically. Okay, don't stone me. What if that were part of it as well? It's not our mission, but it's his. It's not our kingdom, but it's God's. We are his body. He is our head. He came announcing the kingdom before it was time to announce the kingdom. We still wait for finality. Okay, don't get me wrong. We still wait for him to move, to make a final move, an awesome great moment, the second coming, the resurrection of the dead in all its fullness, the final renewal of all things, God's great and final act. But in the meantime, we wait patiently and we patiently endure. We continue the work that he started when he walked the earth as a body, using the gifts he's given us to build each other up for the purpose of announcing his work and his message to the world. And all the while, we could do this with great confidence because he'll never leave us and he'll never forsake us. He'll be with us to the end of the age. Amen? Amen. Again, from John, "Whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father." Let's pray.